All right, good morning. Thanks, Lucas. It's good to be back. It feels like it's been a little while since I've been up here. Thank you for those of you who prayed several weeks ago for our young adult retreat that weekend, and then for my time down in Florida. So grateful for that, but excited to be back together with you to continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me back there to the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 6, if you remember, is where we left off. So Luke chapter 6 is where we will return. And we find ourselves in Luke 6 in the middle of either the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, however you want to interpret that or look at that. It doesn't really matter. Either way, it's a familiar discourse that Luke records here. Lucas introduced it to us last week. He began the sermon and gave some of the background leading up to it. Sermon that Jesus is preaching to his disciples, if you remember, in the presence of this massive crowd gathered, likely near the Sea of Galilee, that's pressing in on him, trying to, if you remember the seed, get what they can out of him. As you can imagine, people have heard of his ministry around Jerusalem, around Judea. In fact, look back at verses 17 through 19, just to set the stage for us again. Luke records the situation that was developing there that led to this sermon. He tells us Jesus came down with the 12 whom he'd chosen earlier and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples. Imagine this. And a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. It's an amazing situation going on here. You can imagine the chaos as everyone's trying to get to Jesus. But verse 20 says, notice, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, particularly, he begins to teach. In the middle of this crowd that's pressing in, trying to get to him, trying to touch him, trying to get whatever it is that they can out of him, Jesus stops, he turns to his disciples, and he opens his mouth, and he begins to preach in the presence and in the hearing of all these people. A discourse that Luke records for the rest of chapter 6 that really, as you read it, really clarifies for us what it means and what it looks like to be a true and genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he begins to teach about, because there were a host of people there that day following Jesus around for what they could get out of him, for what he could do for their temporal life, but not all of them were true disciples. And so, as if to draw a proverbial line in the sand, he turns to his own and begins to teach them about what it really means in the hearing of all these people, what it really means, what it truly looks like to follow him, to be a kingdom citizen. And last time, verses 20 through 26, the beginning of this sermon, in a series of beatitudes and woes, Lucas walked us through. We saw Jesus teach about the character of true disciples, right? In other words, these are the kinds of people who are really part of God's kingdom, who are genuinely followers of Christ. Here's what they look like. Here's what characterizes them. These are the qualities. These are their values. And the qualities, if you remember, that received blessing in that section were quite countercultural. If you can imagine, you remember Jesus really flips the world's value system upside down here when describing those who truly belong to him and believe in him. Listen, here we find out that the kingdom belongs to those who need and receive the grace of God. It's not the high and mighty. It's not those who grab all that they can in this life, like many in that crowd were trying to do. It is those who recognize their need and receive the grace of God who are true followers of Christ. Jesus flips the world's values upside down, right out of the gate. It's those who are rejected, actually, by the world who are received by Jesus. That's how he begins this sermon. That's the line he begins to draw in the sand. These are who are my true disciples. That brings us this morning to verses 27 through 38 is what we'll try to cover. 27 through 38, where Jesus is now going to move on from describing the character of his true disciples to prescribing the conduct now of his true disciples. That's the transition here. That's the flow of thought. Jesus is going to move from character to conduct. See, verses 20 through 26 was all about the values of the kingdom. Then our section this morning is all about the ethics of the kingdom. How should true kingdom citizens live? How should real disciples of Christ treat other people? You see, verses 20 through 26 taught us that true disciples are those who receive the grace of God. And here Jesus is going to teach us that true disciples therefore ought also to exhibit and exude the grace of God. Think about that. Listen, Christian, if you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus and you have received God's wonderful, merciful, saving grace, then listen, you must exude that same grace towards others in your conduct. Recipients of grace ought to be conduits of grace. That's what we learn here in this section. Like Jesus is going to say here to us that if you're an ungracious person, maybe we could put it this way. Think about it. How do people think about you and how you relate to them in your workplace, in your family, just out there in the world, driving on the road? If you are an ungracious person, if you are tight-fisted, if you are easily offended, if you are stingy, if you are exacting, if you are merciless in your dealings with others, if you find it difficult to freely give what others don't deserve, let me say this morning, it's possible, beloved, that you are not a true follower of Jesus. We need to examine our own hearts this morning. It's a hard pill to swallow, but it's part of what Jesus teaches us here. Because think about this, true followers of Christ, who themselves have been forgiven much and themselves have been cast upon the mercies of God, should be the most gracious people on this planet. So, having identified the kind of people who belong to his kingdom, here Jesus begins to set forth their gracious code of conduct. See, in a kingdom where grace reigns supreme, it should be no surprise to us to find here that the ethics of personal relationships in that kind of kingdom is built on two things: love and mercy. Not vengeance, not judgment, but love and mercy. Love God's people, true followers of Christ who've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are to live their lives now according to the same standard of grace that they've been given. So the question this morning is, are you a gracious person? Are you gracious? Are you loving? Are you kind? Are you merciful? Are you compassionate? What is your default attitude? And here, this is where it gets hard, towards those who offend you. That's the test. And so in this passage this morning, here's your outline. Jesus is going to set forth for us two principles. I mentioned them already. Two principles of grace that should govern the personal relationships of true disciples. Two principles of grace that should govern the personal relationships of true disciples. I'll give them to you both in contrasts. In other words, what should and should not be the case. Number one, first principle of grace that should govern the personal relationships of true disciples, love, not vengeance. Love, not vengeance. We'll see that in verses 27 through 35. And by far, that will take the longest. So don't worry if we're almost out of time and we get to number two. So love and not vengeance, verses 27 through 35. And second, we'll see mercy, not judgment. Mercy, not judgment, verses 36 through 38. Those are the two principles that ought to govern our relationships. They're gracious principles. True followers, listen, should be people who demonstrate love and charity towards others. This is a kingdom ethic of grace. So let's first consider then the principle of love, not vengeance, verses 27 through 35. Follow along with me as I read this whole section here. Jesus continues, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Stop there for a moment. So with the crowds, you imagine, picture this, the crowds within earshot, Jesus nonetheless is clearly now continuing to address His true disciples here in this sermon. And that becomes all the more obvious because He explicitly, notice the beginning of verse 27, directs these words to you who hear. You see, not all have ears to hear. But Jesus is speaking these instructions that day to those who will really listen. This is a message for genuine believers who will hear with the ears of faith. By the way, while I've certainly called this a kingdom ethic of grace, let's be clear, though, that Jesus is not speaking to the world's governments. It's not what He directs this instruction to. In this context, just think about this for a moment, and this will be important just in a little bit here. He's not setting forth political policies for the masses. Rather, He is calling for personal practices for those who will listen to Him and truly follow Him as His disciples. That's the context. And that'll be a helpful qualification as we proceed. But notice why I call this first principle love. Love. Well, not only is it the leading command here in verse 27, But you may have noticed as I read it, it occurs in the middle as well, verse 32. But more importantly, it also is repeated and reprised at the end of the second section in verse 35. So this whole section is bookended by this command to love your enemies. And interestingly enough, it's the very first two times in the whole Gospel of Luke where this significant verb for love, agapao, appears. It's the first time. At least the verb form of it. Notice also that Jesus is not just talking about love in a vacuum or love in theory without an object, right? Rather, what is he saying? He's speaking specifically, here's the context, about loving who? Your enemies. Loving your enemies. That's the context. Loving, listen, those who are diametrically opposed to you. Loving those who are hostile and antagonistic, specifically towards you, at enmity with you for, let me add this, all the wrong reasons, admittedly. Why is this important? Well, you think about it, because how else, Christian, is grace tested? Right? How else is grace to be tested? How else is grace to be demonstrated in your life unless we're the ones who are being unjustly treated and offended? Unless we are the victims. Unless we are on the receiving end of ill treatment. See, Jesus knows that had he left off the enemies here, many in the crowds there that day would have been able to say of themselves, perhaps, that they too love. We're people of love. Oh, yes, love. You know, love is very popular, actually. If you just leave it as an amorphous sort of general thing out there, and you go out in the world with that message, guess what? You will be received. People love love. But love your enemies, that is very different. That is distinctly Christian. He sharpens this here to make the distinction that so much starker, so much clearer between the love of the world that is to be mistaken and the love of his true disciples. What is the difference? What is the distinction? Well, notice first, this kind of love is a love of unconditional ministry. This is a love of unconditional ministry. Look at verses 27 through 31. That's what we see here first. Notice the command first of unconditional ministry, verses 27 and 28, first two verses. There are four commands here given in shotgun fashion right out of the gate. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I think those are all to be taken together. They're all, in one sense, describing what this love looks like. All of them are in the present tense, telling us these should be ongoing practices and attitudes that should characterize us as believers, not just once-in-a-lifetime events. Hey, that one time. No, this is ongoing. This is durative. This is habitual practice. And notice how all of these verbs, like I said, just further describe and flesh out what it means and what it practically looks like to love. In other words, you could say, what does love entail? What does this kind of love entail? Well, it involves doing good to others, right? Which means working for the benefit of another person. That's what it involves. It involves blessing others, which means literally speaking well. Listen, that's the word, speaking well of someone. The term is eulogeo, right? It's where we derive our word for eulogy from. What happens in eulogies? We are speaking well of someone. That's this idea. It is also the idea of wishing well on someone from God. 1 Peter 3:9 speaks not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but here, giving a blessing, eulogeo, instead. It also involves, notice the last verb, praying for others. Praying for them. And not the imprecatory prayers. Not the ones calling down fire from heaven to destroy that guy. No, praying for their benefit. Praying that God would do good on their behalf. That he might even save them, forgive them. This is a prayer of intercession for these people. Listen, all of these actions, doing good, speaking well, praying, all of these actions flow out of this love and describe what I've summarized here as ministry. Ministry. That's what Jesus captures in all these words. We are to move towards other people in acts of ministry out of love for them. We minister. We serve. This is what love does. It reaches out to minister to others in these ways. It labors to do good, to speak good, and to pray for the good of these people. And you say, I'm glad to do that for my family and my friends. But notice the uncommon objects here of our ministry. Notice why I call it unconditional ministry. Why is this a love of unconditional ministry? Jesus says, actually, you are to minister in this way towards your enemies. And if that weren't clear enough, he describes them here further for us as those who hate us, curse us, and mistreat us, or abuse us. That's who he's talking about. This is what makes this ministry unconditional, because it is not conditioned, it is not dependent on who the other person is, or what they have done, or what value they bring, or whether they like you or not. Jesus says you love them, you minister to them, you move towards them for their good in spite of them. It's unconditional. There's the command. It's a command to show grace to our enemies by moving towards them in unconditional love and ministry, even when they sin against you. Is that hard? Is that hard to do? You better believe it is. You guys awake? Yes, thank you. This is so foreign, think about this, to the natural man. To the man who is unfamiliar with grace. As one writer put it, nothing is more uncommon or difficult. Listen, this absolutely cuts a grain against the grain, not just of our culture, but of our flesh, doesn't it? Why? Why is this so difficult for us? Notice, Jesus is so insightful. In his infinite wisdom, he begins now to press on this, to expose for us precisely why this is so difficult. You know why this is hard? You see, Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows the heart of sinful men. Jesus knows. And so he follows up this command with some very pointed, very practical examples and scenarios now that are very uncomfortable to us. Three of them, to be exact. And these three scenarios, in them, he unearths and he exposes and he pulls out the difficulty. Because as we listen to them, it just grates upon us, doesn't it? He exposes the difficulty that we have with this command. the natural man, the difficulty the natural man has with practicing unconditional ministry. And the difficulty is this. Here's what makes it hard. For us to function with an ethic of grace, because if we're really honest, when we are the ones offended, we want justice and not grace. We want others to pay for what they've done to us. That's why it's difficult, isn't it? It is our sense of personal justice and vengeance. It is our natural bent to get a pound of flesh back. It is our reflex towards retaliation, our default to defend our own glory that makes this command of unconditional ministry, listen, oh, so difficult. Notice the difficulty. We saw the command. Here's the difficulty of it, verses 29 and 30. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. What? Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. What do you mean? I'll be naked. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Listen, why is it hard for us to love and minister to others unconditionally? Why is it so hard for us to show grace to those who've sinned against us? Jesus drills down here and he puts his divine finger on the real issue underneath it all. Here's why. Because we live in a culture of vengeance and personal offense. Our sense of personal justice is strong because God forbid anyone offend my glory or violate my rights. That's the world we live in. That's the world in our hearts. It's how we operate. It's how the world operates. You see, Jesus now calls his true disciples to this very countercultural personal ethic of grace. And it's so countercultural, it is so grace-driven that it oftentimes even trips us up as Christians when we read it, right? And we feel like, we read that and we feel like we have to qualify it and re-qualify it and qualify it some more and say that, oh, Jesus is not, hey, don't get me wrong, Jesus is not supporting abuse and evil actions here, which is true. He's not condoning those things. And he isn't against holding others accountable for their actions, which is also true. Of course, there is such a thing as a right use of justice. But all of those, listen, all of those qualifications that well up in our hearts that come to our own defense so quickly, they really sort of miss the point, don't they? Because remember, Jesus is talking specifically about our personal response and attitude towards those who wrong us. We said it earlier, this is not political policy that he's setting forth. He's not against, to be sure, just law courts, police officers, reinforcing the laws, governments seek to punish evil and reward good. That's Romans 13. That's not this passage. He's not against those things. Even to make this text about political pacifism isn't even the point. No, the point here, what is it, is personal. Christian, examine your heart. Why is this hard? Is it really because you just love God's justice? The point here is personal. For the individual who claims to follow Christ, listen, there is never a time when we ourselves can personally return evil for evil. You can't justify that. You can't justify it under the auspices of upholding the law. You can't. They may answer for their actions. The police may come and get them. They may answer to the death penalty. That is up to God. What is your responsibility? believer is the one offended, we are always required to love those who hurt us and to do good to them in exchange. Always. All the time. Present tense. No excuse. No matter how much and how often even they harm us, even if loving them opens you up to further insult and injury, that's the whole point here. We would still and should still be willing. The illustration here of someone who hits you on the cheek pictures an offense that is both painful and shameful. It's both a blow to the head and a blow to one's pride. I mean, think about it. Have you ever been unsuspectedly hit in the face by something and turn around and you see it's somebody? What happens? Look, even when you're not expecting it and even when they don't mean it, what happens? My kids do that sometimes. I get hit by a ball. I turn around. It's my kid. I can't help but I can feel the blood boiling. What are you throwing a ball around that for? Like the verb could mean anything from a hard backhanded slap to a full-on punch in the face. The cheek here refers to the jaw or the jawbone. And this was particularly shameful. In rabbinic law, the offense of a backhanded slap was so degrading that it warranted a double fine. It was reserved for heretics and others who were deemed at the very bottom of society. It's been said that even a slave might prefer his master's discipline of scourging over the humiliation of a backhanded slap to the face. This is insult on injury. And Jesus says, look, what is to be your response to that? Not retaliation, but a willingness, get this, to be hurt again. But a willingness to be shamed again in our efforts, and this is really important, to minister to that person in love. This is what I believe it means to offer him the other also. It's not just that we're gluttons for punishment for no good reason, right? Some people sort of point at that and say, well, I can't really, you know, they find problems with this passage because they think Jesus is just promoting some kind of cruel sort of love to be beat up. No, that's not the point. We're not masochists. We don't love to just be beat up on for fun. Remember, the context is loving and serving and doing good to those who hate you. The context is when I am moving towards this person to love and to serve them, I am vulnerable to being hurt by them. Do you understand that? And that should not keep us from doing it. And listen, even if we've been hurt once before. Daryl Bach summarizes, in the context of persecution, offering the cheek means continuing to minister at risk of further persecution. Are you willing to show grace again? Are you willing to love your enemies to the extent that it might open you up again to being hurt by them? How about to the extent that you might be, God forbid, taken advantage of? Because notice, Jesus adds here, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold them your shirt also. Give to everyone who asks you, whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. You're saying, that person is just being taken advantage of. Both of these situations describe the unjust and unnecessary seizure of something that belongs to us. The context is still persecution, right? So I don't think this is really applicable necessarily, specifically, in my opinion, to every panhandler you see sitting on the street with a sign, right? As though you're obligated to give to them. I know I've heard that people say that before. That's not a right application of this. No, this is still illustrating the command of love towards your enemies. Back then, the coat was the outer garment that people would often be willing to lend to others as long as they got it back before nightfall, Exodus 22. Here, though, it's taken away. And the shirt was literally the shirt off our backs, right? It's our undergarment. without which would leave someone naked and exposed. So the coat was nice to have to protect from the elements, of the shirt was necessary to avoid exposure, and this, even to avoid embarrassment, to avoid shame and nakedness. And yet, Jesus says we are to love people to the extent, listen, that we are willing to endure additional harm and shame without retaliation or vengeance in our hearts. That is so difficult. See, beloved, what we learn here is that in order to really love our enemies and minister unconditionally as we ought to, as true disciples of Jesus, we need to learn how to, what Lucas read earlier from Romans 12, right? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. We need to learn how to do that. We need to learn 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You know, Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 6, right? Why not rather be wronged? And we like to respond to that and say, I can give you a lot of reasons why. He says, why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. And the implication is, that's not okay. There's never a time where it's appropriate to return evil for evil. Quite the opposite. We ought to always seek to do good to others, even if it opens us up to being hurt again. This is the same principle being taught here. Like, one commentator says, the point is that we should be willing to suffer humiliation again and again for Christ, no matter what forms of opposition we face. Christ calls us to keep reaching out to our enemies, even if it means that we might get hurt again. So far as we are concerned, we must be willing to suffer more and surrender more. Do you love like that? Are you a true follower of Christ? Have you experienced the grace of God? Has God loved you like that? Are you gracious to those who offend you? Really, gracious. In this way, are you easily offended and provoked? Are you willing to endure even greater offense in order to do good to those who are out to get you? Listen, we said it earlier. We live in a world. I mean, we live in a world of microaggressions, right? You guys know what those are, right? We live in a world of microaggressions that demand reparations. Whoa, I just strung together a couple of really loaded terms there, right? We live in a social media age where you can go online and read people rant about the fact for 2 pages that someone cut them off and took their parking spot. We live in a world where you can read people just blasting other people, attacking people because they disagreed with them about something. We live in a culture that is so angry, so retaliatory, so easily offended. Jesus says, you should not be that way, Christian. It should not be what characterizes his followers. So we've seen the command of this love of unconditional ministry. We've seen the difficulty of it. Notice lastly here the rule of this love of unconditional ministry. Verse 31. Here's the rule. In maybe the most succinct way possible, Jesus summarizes all that he's been saying here in this first principle, right? With this one golden rule, we'll call it. See what I did there? It's a golden rule to remember this principle by. Treat others, you know it, the same way you want them to treat you. Again, remembering that the context here is loving our enemies, showing grace to those who persecute us. Here's the question then. How would you want others to treat you to help you or to respond to you if you were the one in the wrong, if you were the persecutor, if you were treating others poorly, if you were sinning, and in your weakness, you were the one who needed correction. If you were the evil person, how would you want others to treat and respond to you? Well, you say, well, I hope they'd show me some grace. I hope they'd love me. I hope they'd be patient with me and not just throw me away in the slammer right away. That's the point. Wouldn't you want others to be gracious to you, to continue seeking your good, to not cease loving you in the midst of all your weakness and sin? Then we should treat others the same way, with the same kind of love, with a love of unconditional ministry. A love that is full of grace, that seeks always to do good to them, even if it means suffering at the hands of those whom we love. Beloved, you know who else loved like this? Christ loved like this. Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, verse 10 says, while we were enemies, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of unconditional ministry. It's what ought to characterize us as true Christians. So take some inventory. Here's some questions to ask yourself. Is it hard for me to show grace to those I think should be locked away for their foolishness and sin and stupidity? Is it hard? Listen, there's a lot of stupid that goes on out in the world. There is. Let's be honest. And not just stupidity, but sin. Is it hard for you to show grace to that? Is it hard for you to love and do good to those who are making your life more difficult? Is it hard for me? Here's an interesting one, but just an implication from the blessing those who curse me, like the speaking well of. Is it hard for you to compliment others? Why is that difficult? Especially others that get on your nerves, is that hard? Or the others you're in competition with? Is it hard for you to pray for God to bless those whom you think he ought to simply judge? Listen, we need to love with a love of unconditional ministry. We need to reach out no matter what, no matter who, and no matter when. But notice, this kind of love is also a love of unselfish motive. Still under that first principle, okay? I told you it'd be the longest one. It's also a love of unselfish motive. Look at verses 32 through 35 here. Notice that Jesus makes this point. Let's look at verses 32 through 34 first. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Listen, with all these questions, Jesus is making the same point, and it's this. What credit? Listen, the word is literally favor. What favor? What grace even? Charis. What grace from God should you expect to receive if all you're doing, listen, is no different than what unbelieving sinners do? That's the point. The unbelieving sinner, listen, also loves with the kind of love that loves those who love him back. That's not special. There's nothing unique about that. Don't pat yourself on the back for that. The unbelieving sinner also does good to those who do good to him in return. The unbelieving sinner also lends to those who will return the favor. So in all these instances, think about what's common. The motive of the unbelieving sinner is still what? it's still selfish. It's still self. It's still self-serving. He's still operating off the ethic of what? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That is how the world operates. I wonder, J.C. Ryle says, anybody can show kindness and charity when he hopes to gain something by it, but such charity should never content a Christian. The man who is content with it ought to remember that his practice does not rise an inch above the level of an old Roman or Greek idolater. You are no different than the world when you love and you give and you lend and you do good in those kinds of ways. The love of the world at its core is just a love of self in disguise. And Jesus says in effect here, look, God is not pleased. You will find no favor with him with that kind of love. Instead, he calls his followers to be motivated by a higher principle. Unselfish motive, a different motive, one that does not seek its own, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Notice verse 35. Here's the positive. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. With no strings attached is our vernacular, right? And your reward, listen, will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The love of true disciples, Jesus says, is not motivated by selfish gain. Rather, did you notice? It is motivated by, what is it motivated by? Heavenly reward and a relationship with God. It is all the true follower of Christ desires to be pleasing to his Heavenly Father and to be like his Heavenly Father. That's what motivates the Christian. I love that. Is that what motivates you? The language of reward and of sons pictures our heavenly inheritance that we receive by grace. But it also, the language of sons also implies a likeness to our Father, who Jesus finishes here by saying is himself. Listen, did you catch that? God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's why you should be merciful. That's why you should love like this. Because God does. Listen, never are we more like our Heavenly Father than when we love our enemies like this. Don't you want to be like that? J.C. Ryle reminds us again, the extent of God's unacknowledged mercies to man can never be reckoned up. Listen to this. Just let's meditate on this for a moment. Every year, he pours benefits on millions who do not honor the hand from which they come or thank the giver of those blessings. Yet every year, these benefits are continued. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter never cease. His mercy endureth forever. His loving kindness is unwearied. His compassions fail not. So it ought to be with all who profess themselves to be his children. And you say, well, but they're not grateful for that. They still hate me. Well, that's the point. Thanklessness and ingratitude should not make them slack their hands from works of love and mercy like their Father in heaven. They should never be tired of doing good. Beloved, just think about that. Year upon year, day upon day, how many sins? Just think of how many times you sinned yesterday. How many people in the world? How many days? How many years? How many sins rise up in offense towards heaven and God sees them all? And yet day after day for thousands of years, he has been patient, oh so patient, and not only patient, but lovingly sustaining and upholding and sending good and precious gifts for his creation to enjoy. Men and women who have shaken their fists at God would still tomorrow enjoy the warmth of the sun, could go to the beach, dip their toes in the water, be refreshed by the cool breeze, enjoy a mountain landscape. The ungrateful and the wicked they would still have the common grace of relationships, of romance, of work and the fruit of their labors, of music and art and technology, of food. All the while worshiping themselves, their idols, before the Lord, refusing to acknowledge His goodness to them. And even then, beloved, even then, He offers them His Son. Oh, what a love the Father has for us. If we are to operate under this same principle, if we are true children of God, may we live by that principle of love, not vengeance, in our personal relationships. A love that is characterized by unconditional ministry and unselfish motive. But secondly, very quickly, notice the second principle here of not just love, but mercy. Mercy and not judgment is how we ought to relate to others. It's all part of the kingdom ethic of grace, isn't it? Look at verses 36 and through 38. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. See, right away, again, notice first here the pattern of this principle. Notice how God the Father is our example of this. As He was at the end of the last section with love, He is so again here now, the pattern of this mercy. The word here for mercy is used one other time. Listen, just you can write it down if you're taking notes, but just listen. James chapter 5, verse 11. James writes, "We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." Listen to this. "That the Lord is full of compassion and is," here's our word, "merciful." The word refers to God's kind and compassionate dealings with men. And when Jesus goes on here to add verses 37 and 38, like He did earlier with the other verbs encompassed by love, I think what He's doing is He's giving us an idea of what all He means by mercy. Here's what it looks like. Again, in other words, mercy is not personally exacting judgment and condemnation and refusing to forgive when we're wrong. See what He's doing there? He's explaining what it means to be merciful by verse 27 and 28. Rather, mercy is characterized by freely pardoning and giving to others what they clearly don't deserve. That's the language here. You see, in this context, Jesus is warning against a merciless, uncompassionate, unsympathetic, unkind, self-righteous, fault-finding attitude. That's what He's writing against. This is a person who is preoccupied with the sins of others, that he's forgotten his own sins, who's has a judgmental and critical spirit that goes way beyond discernment of just calling an ace and a spade, right? It's more than that. This includes, did you notice, an unwillingness to both give and to forgive. In fact, it's interesting that some commentators point out that all three verbs in verse 37 are verbs and actions done by someone who sits on a throne of judgment. So we could say that Jesus is warning His disciples against placing themselves in the judgment seat where only He belongs. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? Whenever we are offended, whenever our glory is crossed, we love, don't we? We love to set ourselves up in God's place as judge over our fellow men. We love to do that. We're so quick to swing our own personal moral gavel to level a decisive verdict, to execute a ruthless sentence in the name of personal justice, with very little tolerance, patience, and leniency when we do that. I mean, you know, it happens, and then all of a sudden we're there, we're ready, we're going to judge. Yet at the same time, have you ever noticed, are you that way with yourself? Not at all. We're quite the opposite. We're pretty quick to exonerate ourselves, aren't we? To excuse, to acquit, and to give ourselves compassion. We're always harder on others than we are on ourselves. Jesus is condemning that here. Jesus says the way to remember how we ought to treat others is to remember how our Heavenly Father has been merciful to us. Be merciful, Christian, just as your Father is merciful. The implication is to you. Don't you remember, Christian, how you also deserve judgment and condemnation? Have you forgotten that? Don't you remember how you also incurred the wrath of God, how you have also offended Him grossly, and how in kindness and in compassion He rescued you, He saved you, He showed you mercy, and He forgave you of all your sin and transgression. He reached out to you, and He pardoned you, so that now we could say, in Christ, there is now no condemnation for me. Don't you remember that? Therefore, to quote Matthew 18:33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? And in the same way that I had mercy on you. Listen, the pattern here is God's own mercy towards us. That's the pattern. But notice, finally, the promise that accompanies this principle of mercy. Did you hear all the promises? And you'll not be judged, and you'll not be condemned, and you'll be pardoned. It will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Why? For by your standard of measure, it will be measured you in return. Look, all this is saying is, it's just saying that if you treat others with grace, you will receive grace. And it's not something you can earn. Don't get me wrong here. Don't misunderstand it. Grace is not earned. I mean, just by definition, you don't earn grace, right? This isn't tit for tat. This isn't like, okay, you do that and you'll get this. No, notice the disproportionate return that you'll receive here. One writer says, this image, both happy and humorous, pictures a person gathering up his or her garment to receive a quantity of grain that is poured in, packed down, and filled up beyond expectation. The word here for lap is, it's actually the pocket created by the fold of the robe. So you can imagine the robe is folded over, and you know, if you were sort of pick it up like this, and whatever you could hold just in your robe like that, and someone is just pouring it on. The picture is that you will get back not just a fair and equal amount, but rather way more than you bargained for, because that's how grace works. Listen, you tell me, do you want to be treated with grace or with harsh, unbending fairness and justice? Then treat others the same way you want to be treated. Listen, God is so kind, isn't He? He's so gracious. Listen, if you exhibit this kind of grace, even a drop of it, He will pour it on you in the end. This is the kind of mercy that we ought to exhibit. So, two principles of grace should govern the personal relationships of true disciples: love, not vengeance, and mercy, not judgment. Christian, this is the kingdom ethic. Are you a true follower of Christ? Are you a gracious person? Do you love others? Unconditionally ministering to them? Are you merciful as your Heavenly Father has been merciful to you? It's good reminders, aren't they? Easier said than done. We certainly need God's help to obey this. Let's pray together for that. Father, we thank you for these convicting reminders. Lord, we do admit that oftentimes we are too quick to come to our own defense. Our sense of justice is strong when we're the ones offended, and not, sadly, not as strong when you're offended. And Father, forgive us for that. Lord, we pray you'd work in us these qualities. Lord, would you make us people of grace, people who love, who minister to others unconditionally, with no selfish motive, people who are merciful like you have been merciful to us. Lord, show us how we need to apply these truths in the different relationships that we have today, even now, maybe even this day, in specific relationships that we have failed in. Lord, help us to be kind. Help us to be gracious, overlooking sin, moving towards others for their good in spite of what they've done to us. And we thank you, God, for being so gracious to us, that what an encouragement it is to know that for us to even muster up one moment of kindness in your likeness, you would pour it out on us so freely. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace of Christ. Thank you for covering our sin, for not holding our transgressions against us, and for being our wonderful example and our merciful Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.